Hi, this is Josh Cook. Thank you for downloading the North Jackson Church of Christ sermon audio file. If you have any questions or would like to contact us, check out our website at northjacksonchurchofchrist.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in our worship service. You're always welcome at North Jackson Church of Christ.
Thank you so much, Brian Forbis, for your leading us in those songs. Fantastic songs that you've picked out. We appreciate so much the way that you lead those. And thank you, Alan, for your reading of God's Word and for that very touching prayer. Appreciate all of your prayers, brother. And you're a very encouraging brother in Christ. I can think of a time when Alan was deeply missed by a missionary. You see, this missionary was in this line at an airport. And he was saying, no habla español, no habla español. And the guard on the other side of this conversation was saying, no señor, no señor, no señor. And the missionary thought, what is going on here? I've got to get into this country. I'm supposed to do work here. And the missionary was trying to figure out why he was being denied access into this airport, into the customs area. And the man said, this ticket, it does not match your name on your passport. The ticket says this name, but your passport says this name. And all this missionary could think at that time was, what am I gonna do? I can't even get into this country. I don't know what's gonna happen. And he looked at his colleagues who had already made it through, and of course, they were laughing at him, and they were carrying on and chuckling and thinking this was a great, funny story that they were going to tell people someday. The missionary didn't think it was that funny. And later, Josh did forgive John for getting his name incorrectly put on one of the tickets as Joshua Allen Cook instead of Joshua Michael Cook. I thought the Peruvians were never going to let me in. And the ticket matching the passport is essential if you want to get somewhere. Because as we were leaving this last time from Peru, I remember saying, John and I share a room when we're down there. And he said, you got your key to the room? I said, yes, sir. You got your passport? I said, yes, sir. That's the only key that matters to me right now. The passport is my key back to the great country of the United States of America, and I want to go home. So I have to have that key. And if you've been in a situation where your key breaks, or you're missing your key, or you thought you had the right one, but you grabbed the wrong one, we all know those times when a key is what we need, and if we don't have it, we're stuck. Well, the Bible has a key that probably goes unnoticed by many students of the Bible. It's the key that is known as Golgotha, or Golgotha. Now, Golgotha is the place of the skull, and if you're familiar with the expression, a skeleton crew, that's a crew that works at night, stripped down to the bare essentials, just the people you have to have, right? And that same idea has been applied to a key in the use of the term skeleton key. Golgotha is the Bible's skeleton key. All the non-essential wards have been poked off or removed from the key. And when it's like that, it's a master key. It's a pass key. It takes you anywhere where you want to go. And if you have that key, you can get anywhere. In the Bible, we would identify this key as Golgotha. And for the next several minutes, we want to have a lesson that may not speak to your normal Monday through Friday grind. Maybe it's not pricking you in the heart in a way that you're needing right now. But let me tell you, the work of evangelism is important. And the church is always on the hunt for a new evangelistic tool. Something we can keep in our back pocket, something that will help us communicate the gospel to others. May I suggest that that's what this series of lessons will amount to? It is to be something used by you and I this week, and next week in order to reach people with the gospel. Because the gospel is so powerful that when you understand it, immediately you understand great breadths and lengths and heights and depths of the rest of the scriptures. We want to point that out and showcase that in a couple series of lessons. And so to begin with, as you can see, this is kind of an outline of where we're going. And the central point is the cross. That's what Golgotha is. Golgotha is the place of the skull. It is a geolandform that apparently takes the shape of a skull. In previous lessons, David has featured images from that part of the world in Jerusalem where we think this place actually was. And Jesus was taken there and he was crucified. We know it as Calvary. That is the symbol, the one word that actually stands for the gospel. And so this is our first point, that Golgotha stands for the gospel. Once the devil was walking along with one of his cohorts, they saw a man ahead of them pick up something shiny. "What did he find?" asked the cohort. "A piece of the truth," the devil replied. "Well, doesn't it bother you that he found a piece of the truth?" asked the cohort. "No," said the devil. "I will see to it that he makes a religion out of it." And when we understand bits and pieces of the Bible without having a grasp of the whole, we also are liable to make a religion out of just narrow parts of the totality of Scripture. The importance of the Golgotha key is the gospel itself. So what is the gospel? "Let this mind be in you, which was first in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Philippians 2, 5 through 8. When Jesus humbled himself by becoming a man, we have the beginning of the discussion of the gospel. And swiftly, we move through a life of ministry, good works, preaching, teaching, confirmations that he is the Son of God, which leads to a capstone. The week of Jesus' life that is featured more in the Gospels than any other part of his life, the last week leading up to the cross, leading up to the moment of Golgotha. And the rest of the New Testament identifies that point in time as this: the point in time when, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that's when he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Golgotha represents Jesus dealing with man's sin problem, buying them back so that he might possess them once more for himself. In Acts chapter 2, verse 31 through 33, the death is just part. We must complete it with the discussion of the burial and the resurrection. And that's why Peter here, quoting from Psalm 18, the words of David, he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 31, he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and that's the key. Right now, Jesus is exalted next to God at his right hand. And from the layout of the gospel there, we can now use that as a key to understanding and unlocking other topics, other important matters in the scriptures. And so in the second place, notice this, that Golgotha is key to unlocking the divine nature. if our understanding of the Godhead, of divinity, the deity, our understanding of God is limited to only the Old Testament scriptures, then our understanding of God is skewed, and it will forever be skewed, because a part of understanding God is understanding the Word of God. And the first point on the outline here is not an English word, logos. It's actually a Greek word, and it is the one found in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, about the Word. The Word became flesh, verse 14. And the Word of God is the designation used there for one of the three parts of the Godhead. And this is that part that is Jesus that we know of. But it's so essential that we understand we must take all of the Godhead and not just a part of it. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 19, with an emphasis on 19, Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations, and he wants them specifically to baptize them in the name of, or by the authority of, the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament labors to keep our attention on all three. And if we are missing Jesus from our understanding of the Godhead, then we don't understand God. Could you imagine being raised up in Judaism under the Old Testament times? And maybe your understanding of God was one way or another, but you weren't getting the full picture. It was there. There were hints of it here and there. Have you ever heard somebody say this? The God of the Old Testament was some vengeful, mean, egotistical being. But the God of the New Testament is so loving and caring and forgiving. And they want to draw some conclusion that is not there. Because we have evidence in the Old Testament, and we have evidence in the New Testament, that the kindness and desire for people to repent is there in the Old Testament. And the seriousness of getting mixed up with the wrath of God is also present in the New Testament church. For example, one of the familiar verses is Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. But if you back up one verse, Isaiah 55, verse 7, who does this remind you of? Let the wicked forsake his way, Isaiah is writing, a quote from the Lord. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, is that what you're familiar with in the Old Testament God? God has always desired to forgive men that repent. That has always been present. And Jesus is the capstone of that feature. But the wrath of God, which we read about in the Old Testament, it's present in the case with Ananias and Sapphira. The severity of the wrath of God shows up in the New Testament. I would suggest that the Golgotha Key shows us a harmony of God from time to time throughout the entire works of the Bible. He is the same. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's the very Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. There was a gray-haired old lady. She was a long-time member of her community and her church. She was shaking the hands with the minister after the service one Sunday morning. She said, "That was a wonderful sermon." She told him, "Just wonderful. Everything you said applies to somebody I know." And that spirit, that attitude of hearing the Word of God and thinking, who could use this? Well, in part, I think she was onto something. There is a message we want people to hear. And it starts with Jesus being the Word of God, but it involves his lordship as well. Because he was granted all power. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. He is Lord of the dead. and the living. Right now, Romans 14, 9. John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, that may not jump out you as lordship. It might not jump right out at you at first, but think about this. What Jesus is saying in John 14, 1 is everything you attribute to the Word of God, the reverence, the inspiration, the fact that it is divine, do that also for me. That's a claim to his lordship. And for our full conception of the divine nature, Jesus must be there. He must be present in our understanding. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But leaving a discussion of his lordship, we then turn to the loving kindness. Jesus is the image of love. It doesn't just pertain to the Bible, it's everywhere. No greater image have we ever seen of love than Jesus on the cross. Some people are surprised to learn that I don't read fiction. I watch movies that are fictional, but I don't read fiction. I don't read the movies that are about to become, or the books that are about to become movies. I don't read that stuff. And I think I know why. And I'm not being pretentious when I say this. When you've read the Bible, and you have read of a man that did what Jesus did and went through what he went through for a reason that doesn't even seem worthwhile to us, the salvation of our own souls, that hits you so hard in the chest that everything else will pale in comparison. There is not a writer with a pen out there that is going to do a better job of communicating such an awesome expression of love than what God did through his Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. But God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. The power of the loving kindness of God is given an exclamation in the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you want to understand the divine nature. Don't leave Jesus out of the equation, because the Logos is there. He was there pre-creation of the world. He's there as Lord now, and his loving kindness is that factor which will draw us in closer to God. But next, let's consider this, and finally, that Golgotha is key to unlocking the scheme of redemption. Apparently, there was a class taught years back at Fried Hardeman called Scheme of Redemption. I don't know who came up with that phrase, Scheme of Redemption. But it really rolls off the tongue. And it's talking about Genesis to Revelation. It's the broadest way you can put unity upon the entire message of God. I like going to the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, you almost have a mini version of the entire history from Genesis to Revelation. It is the theme of redemption. And Jonah's given a second chance, much like the world, having Christ come and set up the church after he set up fleshly Israel. But there's something about that. And God was careful to leave it hidden, to, as a showman, to bring it out when it needed to come out. And there's great drama in the unfolding of truth in the Bible. And it's once you see Christ, you see how it all fits and connects in ways that you couldn't really fathom until Christ came into the picture. It reminds me of a magician who was working on a cruise ship, and he had a pet parrot who was constantly ruining his act. The bird would say to the audience, "He has a card in his pocket," or "The card's up his sleeve," or "It went through the hole on the top of his hat." That's my parrot voice, if you weren't getting that, by the way. And one day there was a huge explosion, and the ship, it sank. But the parrot and the magician, they were both dazed and bruised, found themselves together on a piece of wreckage. For 4 days, the parrot stared at the magician. And finally, the parrot said, "Okay, I give up. What did you do with the ship?" And he thought it was a trick. And God has developed this show, the unfolding of drama that is the New Testament. And like those angels and prophets of old, they wanted to see how it was going to turn out. They wanted to see what was going to happen. And that desire, that process of explaining what happened, is the scheme of redemption. And I suppose we could start with the links directly between Jesus and the Old Testament. Think about the earliest prophecy about Jesus, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That is a prophecy about the coming of Jesus and the work of the cross, the fact that Jesus would die as if his heel were bruised by the serpent, Satan, but that ultimately Jesus would crush the head of Satan by overcoming death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, "The first man, Adam, became a living being," we're told. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." There is a phrase called type, antitype. And Adam is an antitype, excuse me, the type for Jesus, the antitype. And there are hundreds of these in the scriptures. I mentioned Jonah. All throughout, Joseph would be considered an type of Jesus, the antitype. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, something very similar to this, a link, but one that deserves its own point, and that's the lifeblood principle in Scripture. In Genesis 9, verse 4, we are first introduced to this principle, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. So the life of a creature is in its blood, and blood is the reason why covenants were not inaugurated without it, because it was representing life. And the currency of life is blood. And so blood, in the connection with Jesus and the atoning sacrifice that he makes on Golgotha, that is significant going all the way back to Genesis 9 and verse 4. It's as if Genesis 9, 4 and the principle given to Noah at that time was fully in anticipation of Jesus Christ. And it is. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is, not of this creation, "not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Blood is so very important. The lifeblood of Christ and its connection throughout the entire Bible is strengthened when we have first a firm grasp and understanding of the gospel, and then how it links back to these other areas. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "We know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The links involving the Old Testament characters who were there living out their lives, not knowing that they were to help us understand the coming of Christ someday, The principle of life blood being sacrificed and spilled in connection with sin, in connection with inaugurating a covenant, and how that was rolling forward and preparing the world for the ultimate blood sacrifice of Christ. And then finally, consider the lineage of Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Two pieces are coming together here in this passage. One is declaring that Jesus has every right to sit on the throne of David. Of course, the throne of David is no longer physical at this point, is it? And with the writing of Romans 1, 3 through 4, the emphasis is on how Jesus is that branch of David or Jesse. He is the one that was to come. And therefore, he is the proper authority and king over Israel. But it was much greater than what the Jews could imagine. Because Jesus, by the lineage of David, was also made Son of God in power when God raised him from the dead. David opened up the world of authority in Israel, but Jesus' resurrection opened up authority over every living and dead one that has ever been. So the lineage of Jesus is directly tied to David, and so much of our understanding of the Old Testament involves one coming, a son of David, to rule on the throne. But the coming had to wait. The timing was essential. I've often wondered why God didn't just come right there in the garden. Why did you wait? God, why did you wait to bring all this about? Why couldn't you just take Adam and Eve and introduce them to Jesus and make the sacrifice? Well, there's so much about Jesus' coming that is based on prophecy in the Old Testament. It's part of why we put our faith and trust in him. So without that, we wouldn't have the things that the Bible asks us to use to believe in him. And so that's why the scriptures speak this way. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." In Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world," speaking of the Jews. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The timing is a beautiful thing. Your favorite movie is your favorite movie because somehow that producer, that director got the timing right, and they unveiled the last scene, the moment of catharsis, the climax in the movie at the right time. And God did no less with the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to our world. And we need to appreciate that timing, but we can't understand the rest of the Bible until we get to that moment. It's the thing that brings it all together. It is the skeleton key that holds it all as one. So finally, as we consider the place of the skull as being the key to understanding and unlocking the scriptures, let me ask you this. Do you know what the key to life is? Are you prepared today to live the best possible life? Do you even know how? May I submit humbly that the key to the best life possible is an understanding of the gospel and then coming to obedience to the gospel. There is a phrase called life hack. It goes back to 2004 by a magazine writer, last name O'Brien. He was writing it in the context of the IT world and how these guys, super efficient, super fast, still wanted to be more efficient, more fast. And so he developed this idea of life hack. Basically, it is any trick, shortcut, skill, or novelty method that increases productivity and efficiency in all walks of life. Let me ask you something. Right now, are you in search of a life hack? The best possible one? I promise you, it will involve the skeleton key known as Golgotha, where you will confront the true God of heaven, and you will see laid out before you his plan, the scheme of redemption, to bring you back to him. This morning, we want to encourage you to become a Christian, a member of the Lord's church, have your sins washed away, be new in the sight of God. You can do that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, by repenting of your sin, confessing that he is Lord alone, being immersed in the waters of baptism. That's obedience to the gospel. But if you are a Christian, and this morning you're not faithful to God, don't wait another moment. Be restored. Bring your sin before him, acknowledge it, seek his forgiveness, pray to him for that, repent of doing that sin, and remain faithful. That is how one can be restored. If we can encourage you by praying with you this morning or helping you to comply with the terms and conditions of the salvation that God offers in Jesus Christ, please come forward now together while we stand and while we sing.